This message was presented at the 2016 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Covenant Kingdom. Thank you for listening.
Good morning, saints. Happy Wednesday, I think. Okay, guys, you should put the clock on for me, by the way. Unless you want a marathon, you mail the preaching clock on. Okay, we are going to have prayer again, and then we're going to launch into our study. I have the privilege of exploring the fifth chapter of Daniel with you this morning. So this is a narrative. This will be a biographical narrative, a sketch. And there's a difference between our approach this morning and some of the other chapters we'll be covering. Some of the other chapters will be dealing with prophetic schemes and prophetic, even time prophecies. But this is different in the sense that this is a narrative. And after prayer, I'll share why I think that that's significant in the way that the book of Daniel is composed. So will you bow your heads with me as we pray? Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for giving us minds to think. Thank you for giving us scripture to engage with and to wrestle with. Lord, we ask that you would bring us in front of the mirror. We would ask this morning that you give us a sense of what you see, of what you want to see, and of what you promise that we might become. Bless us now through the Spirit that inspired these words. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The book of Daniel contains time prophecies. We know that. Many of these time prophecies we put up on charts and we chart dates and time frames. A lot of these prophecies identify where we are in history. We look at these time prophecies to tell us how close we are to the end and to inform us about what's happening in the world in order for us to live in the context of the significant times in which we live, right? So these time prophecies are regarding placement, placing us in the continuum of history, right? Okay, we get that. Aside from the time prophecies, we have in the book of Daniel these biographical chapters, the stories in the book of Daniel. And these stories we often tell in children's programs, so the children, right? The cute little stories of the book of Daniel. I'm not sure the stories of Daniel are cute, right? I think these stories are highly significant, and in, at least in my reading, highly challenging to me spiritually, yeah? So the time prophecies are in regard to where we are, but the biographies, what are those about? I'm suggesting that the biographical sketches in the book of Daniel are describing to us what it looks like to live successfully in end time settings. You follow that? So the time prophecies are placement hints. Where are we? What is happening in the world? Why is it significant the fact that we are breathing right now at this particular time in Earth's history? But the biographical sketches are cute stories that simply describe what successful kingdom living looks like in an end time setting. You with me? So as we read these stories, our antennas are up and we are trying to pinpoint characteristics, principles of human living, right? And the Bible, the book of Daniel, lays out for us a contrast, right? This is how it is to be successful in an end-time kingdom setting, and this is what it means to be unsuccessful living, right? The fifth chapter of Daniel, I believe, is very much that sort of thing. So as you turn to Daniel chapter 5, here's what I'm going to do, folks, this morning to sort of set us up, and Dr. Fred will follow up with the sixth chapter, another biographical sketch, and then we'll shoot right back into the prophecies per se. So I'm just going to walk us through Daniel chapter 5 and highlight some aspects that I find significant in terms of characteristics of how God deals with people and how people ought to respond accordingly. So in Daniel chapter 5, if you're there, can you turn to Daniel chapter 5? If you're there, can you say hallelujah? All right. See, that's why the morning crowd is the crowd. You know, you're not pooped yet, right? You're fired up. You had good sleep, amazing breakfast, and you're fired up. Okay, Daniel chapter 5, and I'm beginning in verse 1. And honestly, I don't really know how this will go. I'm just gonna roll. Verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Verse 2. While he tasted the wine, he got all bold. Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines, they drank from them, and they drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, stone. What's profound is that if you were a Babylonian, all of those gods have actual names. But when the Hebrew prophets write it down, they're just like, God of gold, silver, wood, right? That is to say, the value of these gods could be reduced to the material stuff that they represent. Isn't that awesome? Not worthy of mentioning by name. This is the scene that we have. Now, the fifth chapter of Daniel is the chapter about the handwriting on the wall. Yeah, we'll get to that in a second. This is the chapter where judgment is unfolded on the ancient Babylonian, on the kingdom of Babylon. Daniel chapter 5 describes the fall of Babylon. Now, that'll become significant as we continue through our study and we get into Revelation and we run into her again, the great city Babylon. This is literal ancient Babylon. And the fall of Babylon is being described. Now, judgment is about to take place in a second. But before we get there, I want you to notice something here. Yes, judgment is about to take place on the kingdom of Babylon. And Daniel is setting the stage right here to describe one of the reasons judgment is about to take place is because of the pompous, arrogant character that we're witnessing here in the person of Belshazzar. Bring in the vessels from the temple of Jerusalem that his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar had taken as booty when he stormed into and sacked the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, here's what I think is really interesting, first and foremost. Why were those vessels in possession of the Babylonians to begin with? And we've just described it, right? Now, if you read Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, if you're taking notes, it literally describes this. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, the Babylonians' hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of what? His God, okay? Nebuchadnezzar arrives in Babylon and places all of these sacred materials, sacred objects from the temple in Jerusalem in the treasury house of his God. That was the museum of the gods in Babylon. By the way, fascinating, in the 1870s, excavations and archaeology, we've unearthed a lot of these edifices in ancient Babylon. And this is where they kept all of the nations that Babylon conquered. They would strip those nations from all of the signets and symbols of the gods of those lands, and they would bring them into Babylon, into their museum, so that a visitor could walk into the museum of Babylon and witness all of the gods that the Babylonian god has conquered. But what's interesting to me is that the reason those vessels were in possession of the Babylonians to begin with is because Israel herself, okay, had fallen under the judgment of God, and that is why the Babylonians were allowed to take those vessels into possession. So what's my point? This is my point. God is about to judge the Babylonians for this manifestation of arrogance and disrespect, but the standards by which God is judging the Babylonians are no different from the standards by which God had judged his own people. Are you with me on that?
The temple in Jerusalem had been desecrated long before the Babylonians stormed in. Are you in agreement with that? The church had misrepresented God. The church had misrepresented the character of God and how God relates to humanity long before the temple was sacked. And so the fact that the Babylonians had these vessels in their possession was a symbol, a reminder to the Israelites themselves that God is no respecter of persons, that God is not arbitrary, that God doesn't just slam down his judgment hammer out of his own whim, but that the principles of God are based on his very character, whether or not it relates to the enemies of God or whether or not we're talking about the very people of God. You know, my mom, you know, old school Latin mom, you know, she used to tell us, I don't care if you're my son. What's wrong is wrong. She would say stuff like that, you know, no favoritism. I don't care if those are the kids you hate. If you are in the wrong, you are in the wrong, right? No partiality. And this is what the vessels remind me of, being in the possession of the Babylonians. Now, John Lennox, describing when the Hebrews would have arrived in Babylon, describes this beautifully. He says, those beautifully crafted golden vessels represented all that was central to the lives of the four young men, Daniel in the Hebrews. To them, the vessels were a very tangible link with the temple of God in Jerusalem and all that it stood for. The fact that the vessels were no longer in that temple was a poignant reminder of the moral and spiritual catastrophe that had engulfed their homeland. It reminded them that their nation had lost a sense of the glory, majesty, and praise of God. This would have been clear in their mind. Another point to bring out here to consider is that the vessels from the temple of Jerusalem were brought into this museum and just added to all of the other gods that had been conquered. That is to say that the Babylonians related to the God of Israel as if the God of Israel was just one additional god like all the other gods that had been conquered. In other words, we can say they regarded that which has absolute value with relative value. The Babylonians placed in their treasure house, revealing that the value system to them was reduced to the material value that these things were worth. Nothing to do with the God of heaven that they actually symbolized. Okay, blah, blah, blah. Now we get to the real point here, right? Here is where the story turns. Verse 5, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance changed. Translation, he freaked out. Okay? It's in the Hebrew. Check it out. He freaked out. And his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. Like David said last night, he would have said, I am almighty, I'm all powerful, except for when I'm not, right? The king cried out loud to bring in the astrologers. I'm in verse 7, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation, he shall be clothed with purple, a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And all the king's wise men came rushing in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. And the king was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Why is there not a movie about this, is my question, right? Just imagine the scene here. At the height of revelry, at the height of just arrogant celebration, there is no thunderous voice from heaven. There is no trumpet blast from the angel Gabriel. There is no earthquake. There's no lightning. God doesn't have to flex his muscles in that way, does he? There is a silent hand that appears and just starts writing on the wall. Isn't that powerful? And the greatest monarch on earth, his knees begin to shake. By the way, the whole writing on the wall, it reminded me of Jesus. Remember, was it John chapter 8, was it? With the accused. And Jesus doesn't say a word. The woman who was brought to Jesus, accused of adultery, and the accusations are being pointed, and Jesus doesn't say a word. Jesus just, what does he do? He starts writing on the sand. Doesn't it remind you of that? He just starts writing on the wall here. And the writing on the wall is so mysterious that nobody understands it. And so the king is in this state of panic, and so much so that at the end of verse 9, that even his lords are astonished. They've never seen their king this way. And then verse 10, the queen comes in because of the words of the king and his lords. She comes into the banquet hall, and the queen speaks, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change, because there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as in excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation of the dream." And then, verse 13, Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?" This is awesome. Okay, I want you to notice. Remember, I've been talking about characteristics of what it's like to live kingdom living in an end time setting, right? Here, Daniel is a member of a slave captive race, okay, in enemy territory, right? And here, the king, the Babylonians, bypass all of their top men, okay? All of their top men, and they go to a slave, a representative of a captive nation, in order to find solutions to this mystery. Now, in Babylon, Daniel has distinguished himself above all else. But I want you to notice something really quickly here, if I can steal a bit of thunder from Dr. Fred. In chapter 6 of Daniel, Daniel is now in Persia, and just very quickly here, there is another indication of Daniel's character, of the quality of kingdom living. Look at verse 3 of Daniel 6. You there? "Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps." And what's the reason given? Because of his vast experience. Because of his elite education. No, it says because of an excellent spirit that was in him. And the king, this is another king of another empire, gave thought of setting him over the entire realm. What does this tell you about the character of Daniel? Whatever it tells you, clearly there was something about this Daniel that distinguished him, quality-wise, from all the other leaders in the realm. That's very powerful. The explanation, not talent, not education, not his impressive portfolio, not his experience. The explanation is a spiritual explanation. He has this connection with his mysterious God, and that connection has translated into a higher quality of living, follow this, that even the enemies of God cannot ignore. You know you got something going on when the enemies of God bypass their top men and acknowledge something in you that's superior to their own men. You got something going on. This is a principle that I think we need to pay closer attention to. We pay a lot of attention to the time prophecies, but this is the description of what it means to live. Folks, your religion should add a quality to your public and professional life. Yes or no? Every aspect of our public, professional, social life should be distinguishable with a higher quality of something that's otherworldly. Amen? And I'm not talking about glowing in the dark. I'm not talking about some supernatural, superhero spirituality. No, I'm talking about simply living according to the principles of the kingdom of God, that while you are in the kingdoms of this world, it's evident that you're from another kingdom. And the scriptures remind us of this over and over again. What does it mean to practice your biblical worldview in the kingdoms of the earth? For example, in the New Testament, the apostles, as they're exhorting the New Testament churches, by the way, where are these New Testament churches? They're in the midst of Babylons of their own day. Yes or no? They are in the Roman Empire, in an empire hostile to the teachings and life of Jesus. How will they stick out? By screaming louder? By shouting louder? No, but living the principles of the kingdom. That Christians should show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Come on, saints. That's powerful. How do we get the world's attention? Oh, we got to shout present truth louder. We got to holler at them to get their attention. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a lot of hollering going on in the world today. To add our hollering to all the other hollering, I'm not sure that's going to get anybody's attention. If anything, is going to drown anything we have to say, right? By the way, you don't have to holler so loudly if your life is loud, right? God doesn't have to roar. It's writes on that wall, right? Martin Luther, during the Reformation, was identifying this, and he said this. He says, the Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on every shoe that he designs, but by making good shoes. Because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Amen? Our religious convictions add flavor and quality to our public and professional life, academic life, whatever it is. Daniel's got this figured out, and he sticks out like crazy. By the way, is this anything new in Daniel's life? No. Because way back in Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel arrived as a teenager in Babylon, it wasn't long before the verdict came from Nebuchadnezzar that these young men, when compared with the highest, with the smartest, with the those with most potential, these young men at the end were 10 times better than the rest of them. That's amazing. 10 times better in what? By the way, when they came into Babylon, they were immediately subjected to social conditioning, right? They were forced to learn Babylonian literature, to learn the Babylonian language, to fit into Babylonian life. And this is what I love. It doesn't say they were 10 times better at quoting the Hebrew Bible, obviously. They were 10 times better at the Babylonian literature, right? At the Babylonian sciences, and so forth and so forth. Can I shut up about that? Can you tell that that's an important point to me? That's an important point to me. That's a legacy we see here in the prophet Daniel. Yes, be concerned about the times and the time frame and the end of times and last day events and current events. Yes, 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 yes. But let's be equally concerned about living a life that is irresistible in kingdom living. Okay, moving on here. Verse 13. Again, then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? By the way, notice that Belshazzar doesn't say, are you that Belteshazzar? You recall when Daniel arrived and his boys, they were immediately given, assigned new names, right? Daniel was assigned the name Belteshazzar in order to identify him by his very name to the Babylonian god, right? Marduk, right? Notice that in a moment of desperation, when all things Babylonian are apparently crumbling, the king says, are you that Daniel? He refers to him in his Hebrew name. Can you say amen to that? It's as if to say, he says, look, all pretending aside, this Belteshazzar garbage. Daniel, are you Daniel? Are you the Hebrew Daniel that we've heard about? What does the name Daniel mean? God is my judge. And yes, that's exactly what's about to happen. Did you realize that the very essence of Babylon's essence is to redefine identity? The very essence of Babylon is to manufacture man-made meaning and purpose. Can I prove that to you? Okay, we're on the name thing, right? We're on the noting the different names of Daniel and the Babylonian versus the Hebrew name. If you were to trace back Babylon to the beginning, where did this concept of Babylon even begin? Where is the first little seed of Babylon? In your mind's eye, if you go back to Genesis chapter 11, you will run into a big tower in Genesis. This is the Tower of Babel, and you will notice that during the story of the Tower of Babel, where Babylon is rooted in verse 4, what was the agenda? What was the program? What was the campaign that Babylon was trying to accomplish? Come, Genesis 11, verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a, what does your Bible say? Name for ourselves. Did you follow that? Let us make a name for ourselves. So in the effort to build a tower to somehow evade the judgment of God coming off the heels of a flood, right? Building this tower, they say, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us redefine ourselves. Let us manufacture our own meaning and our own purpose. So Babylon is all about inventing names, right? Here's the awesome thing. That's Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. What is God's answer to this? Worldwide confusion. What is God's answer to worldwide confusion centered in the human inner craving to define one's own self by reinventing one's own name? Chapter 12, God calls a man, and his name is Abraham, right? And when God calls Abraham, he calls him to be a great nation, to bless him. And look at verse 2. And to make his name great. You see that there? God's response to Babylonian confusion is to intervene in human activity and call out another human being who will bear his name, that God will make his name great. So go back to Daniel. Go back to Daniel. This business of name is significant in the story of Daniel chapter 6 because it's cluing us into something significant. They changed, I'd write this down, they changed Daniel's name, but they couldn't change his character. Okay? They changed his name, but they couldn't change his character. And Belshazzar realized that immediately. By the way, what verse were we in? 13? Well, wait, I'm not done with 13 yet. Are you that Daniel? Okay, stop it there for a second. Put yourself in Daniel's shoes. Okay, put yourself in Daniel's shoes. Are you that Daniel? As if you don't know who I am, right? Daniel played a major role in the previous Babylonian administration. Under Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was promoted. Daniel held a high rank in the Babylonian administration under Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon was instrumental in a spiritual revival that happened in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was converted. And converted under the influence of who? Daniel. Daniel spearheaded a spiritual renewal in Babylon. Daniel witnessed the mighty working of God. Daniel saw things change. Daniel saw fruit for his labors. Daniel was a hot shot in Babylon. And here's Belshazzar, calls him in. Are you that guy? That Daniel? In other words, Daniel was a hot shot in the previous administration. But in this administration, Daniel is a nobody. Are you with me? Daniel is a nobody. Daniel is not even known by the monarch. The monarch has never laid eyes on Daniel because when Daniel is standing right in front of his face, he has to inquire as to his identity. Now, what's the point? The revival that Daniel had witnessed in the previous administration had fizzled out by this time. And what Daniel had seen take place in the working of God by this time had fizzled out and become moral decay, and darkness took over the realm under Belshazzar. In other words, everything that Daniel witnessed God doing had fizzled out. Do you think Daniel would have been discouraged? humanly speaking, do you think there would have been cause to be disappointed? I thought God was working mighty things. I thought a revival was sweeping over this land. I thought that the Spirit of God was bringing change in the hearts of the Babylonians. And now here I am in a worse moral decay than when we started. Do you think this would have been cause for Daniel to be discouraged, yes or no, and frustrated? Anybody who cares about what you do, anybody who cares about contributing and about making a difference would feel it deep in your soul, deep in your bones, the discouragement that Daniel should have been feeling at this time. And I want you to notice that in spite of the bitter disappointment and discouragement, Daniel does not become pessimistic. Daniel does not become cynical. Amen? Daniel does not become withdrawn out of discouragement because he thought God was doing whatever God was doing, and now it turns out that all of his labor was in vain. How many of you have ever been discouraged about what's going on around you? And because of your deep desire to make a difference, because of your deep desire to contribute and to be an instrument in the hands of God so that other people would be changed and blessed and drawn to God, and yet you feel like you're spinning your wheels, and every time you take three steps of progress, you slide back. Anybody ever experienced that? If you haven't experienced that, that's indicative that we need more desire to see change around us. But here's the point. These are not cute stories. These are not random stories in a vacuum. This is describing what it will take to be successful people in the end time, right? This is kingdom living here. This is a big lesson for us today. No matter how things appear, we ought to work with the same urgency, with the same heart, with the same passion, no matter how things appear. Our zeal should remain the same, regardless of what appears to be failure or success. Amen? Somehow, Daniel is in tune with the fact that he is living part of a bigger picture, part of a bigger prophetic plan of God. And as long as Daniel keeps this prophetic scheme in mind, he is able to protect himself from burning out in his spirituality. And I take it that we need to learn that same lesson today. Listen to Ellen White from Testimonies for the Church. It will take intimate connection with God and sober realization of where we are in God's picture to not fizzle out and run out of gas spiritually. When the religion of Christ is most held in contempt, when his law is most despised, then should our zeal be the warmest and our courage and firmness the most unflinching. To stand in defense of truth and righteousness when the majority forsake us, to fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few, this will be our test. Were champions few in Daniel's day? At this time, we must gather warmth from the coldness of others, courage from their cowardice, and loyalty from their treason. Come on now. How do we rebel against unfaithfulness to God? Go burn everybody up, right? Go shove Bibles down their throats. I mean, you can try that. Or you can gather warmth from their coldness, courage from their cowardice, and loyalty from their treason. Can you say amen to that? That's Daniel through and through. Jump down here to the verse where Daniel opens his mouth and lets Belshazzar have it. Verse 17, Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself." Belshazzar offered all these gifts. "And give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whoever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, his spirit was hardened in pride." And that's our issue there. "He was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts. His dwelling was like with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. You have lifted up against the Lord of heaven. You have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Isn't that some lofty language? I'm going to speed up here for the sake of time. What's the point of Belshazzar? Why is Belshazzar in our story? Because Belshazzar is the man in the mirror. Amen? Belshazzar is the man in the mirror. The juxtaposition of Daniel and Belshazzar are allowing us, the reader, to assess the two possible positions we might take in end time living. This man, too, this is Belshazzar, is there so that we can learn from him. His story stands out like a sign on the top of a dangerous rock, warning us to keep away and directing us to the safe navigation channel. It warns us that we can all drift easily into the habit of trifling with God. That can gradually lead on through continued neglect and a quiet and steady hardening of mind and attitude to deeper and more serious forms of resistance, till we cease to care about what once would have moved us and cease to be ashamed or cease to blush at what once would have shocked us. What we can soon arrive at this point of disaster unless we know our weakness and guard against it. It is for this reason that the Belshazzar story is there for us to stand as a warning to those of us who believe ourselves still in grace. It is for us to see to it that we do not fail to obtain the grace of God. Belshazzar is there as a sign to the danger. There was a revival in Babylon, just the administration previous, right? There was a revival in Babylon. And just a short time afterwards, look how deep Babylon has sunk into apostasy. Now, Babylon, that process, is indicative of the same process that you and I experience in our individual personal lives. Yeah? It is a warning of the slippery slope that takes us from the height of Nebuchadnezzar's acknowledgement of the God of Israel to the lows of Belshazzar. It doesn't take much to slip. Now, I want you to notice that before Daniel explains the judgment of God to Belshazzar, he gives an explanation. Daniel just doesn't roll up into the palace and say, "This is what God has said. You are doomed. Have a nice day," and walk out the room. No, Daniel walks up to Belshazzar and he begins to explain. And what does he explain? The past. He explains history. He positions Belshazzar in the greater context of history. Meaning what? Belshazzar understood, had received evidences of what God was doing in the life of his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was perfectly aware of the way God has revealed himself in Babylon. Belshazzar was aware of how God's wisdom defied the wisdom of the soothsayers and the Chaldeans. Belshazzar was aware of all of this, and it is because of that persistent neglect that judgment has come. God does not just roll up to Belshazzar and arbitrarily cast judgment on him. Before that comes, an explanation unfolds. This is a picture of the judgment of the kind of God that is our God, the judge, right? This is a picture of how God executes judgment, and it is a preview of how God will execute judgment in the end, where judgment will not be an arbitrary decision out of God's own whim. But judgment will be placed in the context of God's mercy, in the context of God's revealed light and in the context of humanity's response to that which God has revealed. This worship of these idols, this high standard that God is holding Babylon to, is no different, I repeat, to the same standard that God held his own people by. God is not into genocide and wiping out other nations in order to show favoritism to some group. No, the same standard by which God judges all those other nations is the same standard to which his own people are held to. You with me? The mocking that God does towards the gods of the Babylonians and of the other gods is the same mocking that the prophets leveled against Israel and her idolatrous tendencies. Is that true? Check this out. This is from the Psalms. These are the prophets talking about Israel's descent into idolatry. By the way, how much time do I have, Fred? Stephanie, how much time do I have? Don't say 5 minutes. Literally 5 minutes. I told you not to say 5 minutes. Okay. It's not my fault, by the way. The timer's not on. That means free for all. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 10. We're going to speed it up, okay? The traditions and their customs are useless. There is nothing to them. The idols. A tree is cut down in the forest. Then an artisan takes out a tool and carves it into an image. They dress it up with gold and silver to make it more impressive. This is the futility of man-made. Then they nail it down so it won't fall over. This is what they worship? This is Jeremiah. Like, what? Really? For real? The idol just stands there lifeless, powerless, like a scarecrow in a cucumber patch. It cannot speak. It cannot move. They have to pick the thing up to move it around. These idols cannot harm you, and they cannot help you either. And you tell me, did Belshazzar figure that one out too late? Those idols cannot help you. What's the judgment cast? The text, as Daniel unfolds the judgment of God, is, King, O King, that mysterious writing on the wall means this, many, many, tekel, upharsin. These are terms of value. You might say monetary value. These are terms that we might say dollar, dollar, nickel, penny. No joke, that's what it means. These are terms of value. On the wall, to describe to these pagans what's about to go down, God slaps on the wall terms of values. God wants them to think in terms of values right now. Isn't that amazing? And what is the significance of that? Well, I wrote down here that it is as if God is taking moral inventory of what Babylon is worth. And you say, wait a second, what Babylon is worth, Babylon is, she's the queen of all nations. One of the wonders of the ancient world, Babylon is such that all the historians drool over her. What do you mean what she is worth? She is wealthy like none other, powerful like none other. Apparently, all that stuff means squat to God. He's taking moral inventory. What are you worth, O Babylon the Great? Check this out. And what about that supernatural hand? Is there a realm beyond our own realm? Clearly. Is there a realm beyond our own realm that is interested in values? Clearly. And does that realm have a different scale than the scale we humans often are used to? Clearly, the scale by which God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, values is the scale of moral worth. I don't have time, tempting as it is, but 539 BC, as they're partying their guts out in this Babylonian orgy in the palace, outside Cyrus has assembled his army. And yeah, some of those drunk Babylonians are up on top of the towers looking down, and they see Cyrus and his army, and they're mocking them and making fun of them. Read Herodotus, the Greek historian, and Xenophon. We read about the narrative of what happens on that infamous night. They're mocking Cyrus. How can you penetrate these impregnable walls, these double walls that no other army could possibly touch? And they stumble in their drunkenness from the tower to continue their binging. And all the while, Cyrus is working up a plan. You see, because Babylon sat with the river Euphrates running through it from north to south. And as the story goes, Cyrus dispatches distraction units and sends other units up north, out of view, and they begin to dig and dig to divert by a different canal that river that runs through the ancient city of Babylon in an effort to lower the river down. Because the vulnerability would be when these ancient gates of bronze are opened. That's the vulnerable point. There's no other way in but through the river Euphrates. And so they divert it into a distant lake, and the river lowers. And as the river lowers, Cyrus's soldiers are able to wade in, waist deep, under those gates and storm into Babylon. And as, can you just imagine, poof, kicking those doors open in that palace and shing. You should read the Greek historians. Extra-biblical, non-biblical historians, and they're running for anything to protect themselves, and it's not pretty what happens then. Judgment takes place. Now, we have, they've discovered different parts of the Babylonian walls. This is the Ishtar Gate. You can see this in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, Germany. You can stand before the reliefs that Daniel himself would have stood by. Isn't that amazing? Cyrus's Cylinder. Have you heard of that? Cyrus's Cylinder in the British Museum. This is Cyrus. This is the dude, right? Documenting. After he conquers Babylon, what does he do? He embarks in a campaign of tolerance, allowing all of these other conquered groups that the Babylonians conquered to return back to their homelands. And one of those conquered groups would have been the Israelites. Now, this is powerful. Okay, this I'm getting to my last point here. That was a joke. Hans Lorendel. No, seriously, my last point. Chariots of Salvation. Israel's God bestowed on Cyrus the honorable titles of anointed and my shepherd. Did you know that, by the way? The Old Testament prophets, long before this took place, they wrote down in their mysterious scrolls that one Cyrus would be raised and he would be the anointed and the shepherd. By the way, what does that sound like? The anointed one, the shepherd. What does that sound like? That sounds a whole lot like Jesus, right? Titles that clearly suggest that Cyrus's acts of military overthrow and liberation were types of the holy war of Christ against apocalyptic Babylon. In overthrowing Babylon and liberating the Jews, Cyrus did for literal Israel what Christ will accomplish for all his chosen ones in the overthrow of mystical Babylon and the deliverance of his people from her dominion. This is Jeremiah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. This is before it all went down. The people of Israel are oppressed, the people of Judah as well. Their captors hold them fast, refusing to let them go. Yet their Redeemer is strong. The Lord Almighty is his name. He will vigorously defend their cause so that he may bring rest to their land, but unrest to those who live in Babylon. A drop on her waters, they will dry up, for it is a land of idols, idols that will go mad with terror. When Cyrus rose up in messianic type, the idols, the gods of Babylon, freak out, and they go mad in terror. And to close, I want to take you to the writings of Isaiah. This is the last passage we'll read. Isaiah. Chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. I got to have you read this from the text, and we're going to close with this. This is Jesus in bare shadow. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, He who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by himself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers, my Bible says. It reminds me of Babylon. And drives diviners mad. I'm in verse 25, Isaiah 44. Who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant, performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your what? How many of you think that's amazing? Did we just read about the fall of Babylon? And here the ancient Hebrew prophets are thinking about rivers drying up. Verse 28, who says of who? Cyrus. He is my shepherd. He will perform all my pleasure. Saying to Jerusalem, you will be built into the temple, your foundation be laid. Keep reading. Verse 1, chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have elected you by your name. I have named you. Can you finish it for me? Even though you have not even known me. Can you say hallelujah to that? In closing, brothers and sisters, Daniel chapter 5 describes to us the fundamental value system through which God judges. God is not interested in pomp. God is not interested in wealth. God is not interested in the gold and the silver and the military power. At the end of the day, the scale which Jehovah weighs is the scale of moral worth. And God judged Babylon morally bankrupt. It is in the very nature of humanity to exalt ourselves. And then Jesus comes as the Cyrus after the incarnation and humbles himself. And in humbling himself, he is exalted that all knees shall bow and every mouth and tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord and King of all. Tell me about the difference in which God operates reality and in the difference through which God weighs power. Yes, the timelines are important, but the biographies are important as well because it tells you, you want to be successful in kingdom living in the end times? This is what that stuff looks like in real life. How many of you want to live that? Daniel chapter 5. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, with so much to be said, we are challenged by Belshazzar. Father, we can sit at a distance and point fingers. But at the end of the day, Lord, we realize that we are Belshazzar. That very tendency is in our very own hearts. Lord, make us Daniels in Babylon. Father, may we live the beauty of the principles of the kingdom so much that even in enemy territory, even in Babylon, we would demonstrate a value, a high moral worth that even the godless would take note of. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.